This reading is from the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people, therefore, cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing to look at all except this manna." So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. Say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever leave Egypt?" The word of the Lord. Last week, we began a new sermon series on the fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And Numbers is what it's called in English. It's an unexciting name, and that's maybe why people are not excited about the book. The name in Hebrew is Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And the story is of the wilderness wanderings, Israel in the wilderness, Israel having been carried out of Egypt by God through the plagues, through the Passover, through the Red Sea. And then Israel led to the mountain of God, to Mount Sinai, where they remained for almost a year. And at Mount Sinai, they were reacquainted with the Lord of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they entered into covenant with him. They were, as it were, married to Yahweh, and they became the bride of the Lord of the covenant. And he gave them a bridal suite where they would meet with him, a tabernacle. They were dwelling in tents, and he dwelled among them, tabernacled among them in a tent. And they were given the law, and they were given the sacrificial system. And now the pillar of cloud and fire, which settled over the presence of God in the tabernacle, has lifted up and moved, as we saw last week. And they have moved out and are now following God like pilgrims through the wilderness into the promised land, journeying Bamidbar in the wilderness. Today, we meet them just 3 days into the journey. I just want to remind you, if you read the end of chapter 10, you would find out this complaining situation that we just read about took place 1, 2, 3 days into the journey. They make a good start, and you'll see at the end of chapter 10, Moses' words are full of zeal and enthusiasm and anticipation about what God will do. And they get 3 days on those words into the wilderness, and they hit some bumps in the road. We're not told what those bumps are, but you know how it goes on a road trip. Always something goes wrong. You come out and find a nail in your tire, or you find yourself on the side of I-95 with billows of vapor coming out from under your hood. There's always something on a road trip. We don't know what it is, but something always happens on a road trip. And now the people of the covenant, are crying out against God. They begin to complain. And I say begin to complain because, believe me, this is only the beginning of it. And there's a lot more complaining that will take place in the book of Numbers. And God takes it really seriously. First time they came out of Egypt, they complained. And God sort of gives them a bye. And they asked for water and they asked for meat. And God provided that for them. But this time God takes it very seriously. And I think we can draw the conclusion from this that grumbling and complaining really is a more serious offense than we realize. The only time I realize that grumbling is serious is when you are grumbling about me. And then I see it for the despicable, dirty, low-down wrong that it really is. But when it comes out of my mouth, it sounds like sanity. It sounds like wisdom. But in reality, this passage teaches us God takes this kind of grumbling very seriously. So why? What is it about their grumbling that makes it so serious? Why does God respond so severely? What's at the root of grumbling? And is there any way to get free from it? Is there any other better way to conduct ourselves as pilgrims, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, other than complaining? Today I want to look at, number one, outward symptoms and apparent sources of grumbling. Outward symptoms and apparent sources of grumbling. Number two, a deeper analysis of grumbling. What is the root of the problem? And then number three, applying God's solution to your grumbling problem. Applying God's solution to your grumbling problem. If you just kind of take the passage and shake it and rattle it, what will fall out of it is a number of symptoms and mechanisms that we often use in relation to grumbling. And compulsive grumblers always use these. Have you heard of compulsive gambling? And you see the billboards that we have in South Florida. You have a gambling problem, call 1-888-ADMIT-IT. Have you seen those? Call 1-888-ADMIT-IT. Well, I don't know many compulsive gamblers, but I know a lot of compulsive grumblers. They're all sitting in front of me right now, and we're all in the throes of a grumbling problem. And you think, modern Americans, so affluent, we probably grumble a lot less than the rest of the world, but I really don't think it's true. I think we all have compulsive grumbling to deal with. So symptoms and sources. One is comparison. The people are comparing themselves, what they have now, with what they used to have, just like the politicians are doing to us right now, ask yourself, are you better today than you were 4 years ago? Compare now and then. We used to have fish, they say. Man, we had all you could eat fish fries going on all the time. And then it's funny, the luxury items, they consider luxury items from the ancient world. We also not only had free fish, we had cucumbers, we had melons, we had leeks, we had garlic, and we had onions. And I think what they're saying is we had variety and we had spice. They're kind of concluding, as they make this comparison, you know, come to think of it, we really had it pretty good in Egypt. And of course, one of the things comparisons of this sort does to us, it makes us lose sight of glaring realities. So they're saying we had it pretty good in Egypt, and we want to yell into the story, you were slaves in Egypt. But comparison makes you forget those realities. And we too, we find it so very difficult not to make comparisons in our lives. And it really is a source of unhappiness and grumbling when we engage in it. What I have compared to what she has, or what I don't have, or what I used to have, or what everyone else has. Our kids say to us, why can't I have one? Everyone else has one. Or what I have or don't have, and lesser people than I, less educated people, or less whatever, have these things, and I don't. Isn't it the focal point of Jesus Christ's parable about the workers who come to the field at different hours of the day? You remember that parable? And the master pays them all the same. And everything is fine until they begin making comparisons. I mean, comparisons are a killer. And if you get on that way of thinking, you really are on the fast track to discontentment and a life of grumbling. Comparisons and control, another C word. Moses falls into this control trap. In the next chapter, he'll be called the humblest man on the face of the earth. But in this present chapter, he does have control issues. And I don't want to say anything bad about Moses, because you really get in trouble bad when you say bad things about Moses. But the truth is, he does have control issues. And he is laboring under the misconception that he is somehow carrying all the people of Israel. And notice he puts it in five successive questions. Lord, I'm not getting any help here. And it all depends on me. And I'm telling you, Lord, it's just too much. Are they my children? That's the question he puts. Are they my children? Should I have to raise your children? Maybe that's what certain grandparents are saying. And then comparison, control, and calling. When you have forgotten your calling or your purpose in life, you're on a fast track toward a life of grumbling. It is not for Israel to live a comfortable, easy, safe life with watermelon and onions and free food. They're called to a different calling. They're called to save the world. They're called to know God, and they are called to represent God to all the nations. In you, all the nations will be blessed. That was the calling that was given to Abraham, their father. But they have forgotten that calling. And now they're wondering, why did we ever leave Egypt? If you forget your purpose or calling in life, in other words, if you let the goal of your life be determined by images that you see depicted in car commercials and in beer commercials and in cruise commercials, if you allow your life's direction to be determined by modern depictions of the American dream, and that becomes your purpose, of course you'll be reduced to grumbling, because none of those things is a worthy purpose or calling. Comparisons, control, callings, and lastly, cravings. When your desires are allowed to ratchet up exponentially so that desires become cravings, so that good things become ultimate things, things that you have to have, once again, you're on your way to a life of grumbling. Whether you gotta have me time for your hobby or just to be by yourself, or sex, money, power, stuff, when over desires set up in your life, you're on your way to grumbling. There's a number of writers who have seen the predominant sin of the Old Testament being idolatry, and they've seen the New Testament writers turn idolatry into over desire. In other words, there's a more subtle kind of idolatry, and you may think, I've never engaged in idolatry. I don't have a little Buddha that I put oranges and incense in front of and bow down to it. So I've never had to be worried about idolatry in my life, but I've appreciated the writings of, say, David Powlison, a psychologist who has written a great article. You can find it online called Vanity Fair and idols of the heart, vanity, fair, and idols of the heart. David Pallison has looked at how the New Testament writers use the word epithumia, over desire. And this is the new way of looking at idolatry, things that you've got to have. And David Pallison, for instance, has put his finger on four things that are root idolatrous desires: power, the craving for influence or recognition; control, the craving that things have to go my way; power, control, comfort, the craving for pleasure and privacy; approval, a craving to be accepted, to be liked, to be desired. Power, control, comfort, and approval. If these become must-haves for you, and let me say this, I have never met a person for whom these things are not must-haves. We're all idolatrous. That's why John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. And when these things ratchet up and become things that we have to have, then you are set up for compulsive grumbling, because these things that promise to uphold you always require you to uphold them. Again, that's why we never say about the heroin addict, how does that addiction support him? No, we always say, how does he support his habit? Because these habits always require us to support them, even though they promise the opposite, idols of the heart. And now, as I talk about idolatry, over desires, desires for good things that become cravings and ultimate things, now I'm getting a little closer to the way this passage analyzes the sin of grumbling at a deeper level. I mentioned last week that at the center of the book of Numbers is a literary device called a chiasm. And this particular chiasm is constructed of seven successive rebellions. The outside rebellions mirror one another, and they mirror toward the center. And the center rebellion is the one toward which our attention is being drawn. They start off innocuously, and we don't really see the main problem that's going on. They're just griping about adversity, a nail in their tire or whatever it was. And then on the other end, the first of the rebellions is about general complaining. The seventh rebellion is also about general complaining. The first rebellion is answered with fire at the outskirts of the camp. The seventh rebellion is answered with the fiery serpents, fire and fire, so you can see the mirror reflection. The second of the seven rebellions mirrors the second to last of the seven rebellions. And that was complaining about food. And then the second to the last is complaining about water in chapter 20, food and drink. And then the third mirrors the third to the last. I know this is kind of hard to do this without a graphic behind me or something, but I think you can see it. The third rebellion mirrors the third to the last rebellion, and they are rebellions about leadership. In the third, Miriam and Aaron are griping about their brother Moses, and they don't like his leadership. And in the third to the last, all the people are griping about Moses not being the kind of leader they think he ought to be. And then the middle rebellion, which in this chiastic literary structure is meant to be the focal point for the reader to see, the number four rebellion. All of our attention is to draw toward it. It is the hinge. It is the axis around which the whole book revolves. And that fourth rebellion is their refusal to enter the promised land. Chapter 13 and 14, that's the center of the whole book. And the point is, thank you for bearing with me all this time, but the point is, the writer is drawing our attention to the real issue, the root of all these seven rebellions, and it is seen most clearly at the core. It's the element of unbelief. It's a refusal to take the word of the Lord of the covenant seriously. It's a hesitancy to trust him who had promised to carry them to the end. And in their refusal to trust him, there's an implicit or tacit accusation that Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant, is not trustworthy. And the writer's design and the way he records these seven rebellions at the center of the book, pointing all toward the middle rebellion, his design is to make us notice what is the rotten root behind so much of our complaining. He's showing us that hidden in so much of our own grumbling is this deadly germ called unbelief. And you see it unvarnished and raw in the fourth rebellion. It's a kind of analysis. It's like God is putting Israel on the therapist's couch and God is analyzing Israel's inner life. And the wonderful counselor with the patient on the couch is uncovering the thoughts and intentions of their hearts in order to diagnose this deadly contagion of unbelief. And it's all recorded right there for successive generations to benefit from. And this is also, even though the word chiasm isn't used in the rest of the Bible, but this is also how the other Bible writers see what's going on in the book of Numbers and how they analyze what took place Bamidbar in the wilderness. That the root of so many of our complaints is a refusal to trust God. Let me say it again, because it's kind of the point of the sermon. The root of so many of our complaints is a refusal to trust God. You know, the book of Numbers is quoted and referred to extensively in the rest of the Bible. You'll find it referred to again and again in the prophets. The poets in the book of Psalms have whole psalms reflected to this episode in Israel's life when they were wandering in the wilderness. And the grumbling is analyzed in a number of places. For instance, Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a whole reflection in poetic form of what's taking place in the wilderness wanderings. And in the 78th Psalm, you'll find this kind of analysis where the writer is getting right down to what is the root of a grumbling life. And this is what he says. A fire was kindled against Jacob. Anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Again, just a few verses later in the 78th Psalm. In spite of all this, they sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. Unbelief is at the root of the whole thing. Other writers in the Bible offer similar analyses of this moment, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul will come along 1,500 years later and offer his own analysis in words that he will send to the church at Corinth about these unbelieving believers in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul will write these words. Let us not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed. These things happened to them as an example for us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then Paul offers his bottom line diagnosis after the analysis. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You see, what these writers are doing is following the structure of Numbers in the way it's recorded, all a kind of focal point at their refusal to enter the promised land, spurred by unbelief. And they are analyzing our condition of perennially falling into the grumbling, complaining life. And they are determining grumbling is a faith issue. Grumbling is a faith issue. It's about not trusting God and his promises and instead trusting in something else. And that is the essence of idolatry. Not believing God, but believing something else in his place. And when you analyze grumbling at this level, when you get past the surface kind of diagnosis, and when you peel back courageously the layers in your own life and ask, why are you complaining? Why are you grumbling? If you have the courage to do that and get to the root and core of the grumbling, You can no longer be satisfied with just say no. You know, you can't tell yourself, I need to be more positive. I need to look on the bright side. I need to be a glass half full person from now on. It's not about that. I need to stop comparing. I need to stop controlling. I need to stop craving. I need to remember my calling. It's not just about that. It's more than just a behavior, more than just a way of speaking. It's deeper. It's spiritual. And that's what these seven rebellions point us to. And God's solution to grumblers like us is to give us something that will stimulate our faith. Because grumbling is about the lack of faith. And what God gives us to stimulate our faith is a vision. And Paul said this. He said to the people in the Galatian churches, you people before whose eyes Christ was publicly displayed as crucified in the preaching of the word, you're getting a vision. It's a vision of a mediator better than Moses. You know, Moses asks God, why have you been so hard on your servant? These are not my children. Why should I have to raise your children? I didn't conceive them. I didn't bring them to birth. Moses is basically asking, are they my children? But a better mediator steps on to the stage. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the better mediator will say, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. See, they're my brethren. He claims them. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. In other words, the better Moses will say, these are my children, and I'll take full responsibility for them. Moses will say, get them off my back. A better mediator will come and say, I will take them all on my back, and I will carry them. Moses asks, where am I supposed to get meat? Because the people are crying out, give us meat to eat. But, you know, when the disciples approached the better mediator, Jesus Christ, and asked him, just like Moses asked God, Lord, where will we get food to feed these crowds? Then Jesus Christ multiplies the food and gives them bread and fish. And I couldn't help notice, as you know, the people didn't really ask for meat. They asked for meat like the fish we used to have in Egypt. And doesn't Jesus Christ just give them bread and fish? A better mediator. Moses says, I alone am unable to carry all these people. They're too heavy for me. But a better mediator, Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Man, listen to those words and you'll find nothing to complain about there. Look, let me ask you, congregation. Are you a compulsive grumbler? Call 1-888. Admit it. Really, you probably grumble much more than you think you do. And when you catch yourself at it, and if you can't hear your own words, you know, there's a great medical educator. I forget who he was. One of our elders will probably be able to tell me. He was either English or German, and he had a famous edict that he gave to all of his medical students, which I think our doctor should listen to today. And the edict was, listen to the patient. He is giving you the diagnosis. Right? You are the patient. Listen to what comes out of your mouth. But if you can't hear your own words, just simply ask the people around you. Ask your wife, honey, am I a negative person? Honey, do I grumble sometimes? Ask your husband. Ask your kids. Ask your coworker. Look, when you see negativity coming out of my mouth, would you mind pointing it out for me in the next week? I'll tell you, that's going to be a brutal week for you, compulsive grumblers that you are, that we are. And when you're caught, take note that it is not just a matter of looking on the bright side. In fact, it's really not a behavior to be changed at all. It's a trust to be transferred. It's a matter of what you're believing. In that moment, in all likelihood, you are believing something like that your purpose is to be approved of by people, or that your purpose is to be a safe and cozy person, or that your purpose in life is to be in control. You're believing something that will let you down. And you have to, in that moment, transfer your trust from what you're believing to the one trustworthy object of faith, Jesus Christ himself. And those poison words that are coming out of our grumbling mouths originate in our grumbling hearts, our unbelieving hearts. We, all of us, are unbelieving believers much of the time. Now, if you want to get God's liberating solution, you really do have to come out with your hands up and 1-888 admit it. In other words, you have to accept the analysis which we get from in the wilderness. And then you have to receive from God this vision of his wild, untamed commitment to you. And you might be thinking to yourself right at this moment, oh, TJ, that's the problem. If I could just know that God is committed to me, I get it. But I just have no evidence of that. If you knew how things were going for me recently, if I could just have a sign that God even notices me. I'm in the wilderness, all right, but I'm not even sure that God sees me in the wilderness. And that's where I come in, because I'm here to tell you, he sees you, and he gives you proof. And the evidence that he gives you is something that transpired in real time and space on a trash heap outside of Jerusalem in the days of Pontius Pilate, when Jesus Christ, a mediator better than Moses, gave himself for people in the wilderness, people struggling with discouragement and failure and regret, people whose marriage is not what it should be, people prone to wander and complain, people broken on the wheels of living. God gives us something we can never forget, something that will sustain us in the wilderness, something that makes our wounds even become redemptive in the lives of other people. You know, Moses needed to relinquish control to others, to the 70 elders, and that might be a part of the solution too, something practical, something tangible that you might be able to do. But I just am telling you, the main idea is the issue of trust. Jesus Christ was crucified, and in the moment he was crucified, he spoke the final cosmic complaint for all of his people as he hung between heaven and earth, and he complained, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had his own question, just like Moses did. And because he was forsaken, I know that I will never be. I can trust the God of Abraham when I am in the wilderness, because that God swears to me by his own son that he will never leave me or forsake me. The better mediator was forsaken so that I will always be received. And now whatever I want to complain about, whatever my present situation in the wilderness, I know that God will use this moment, this pain, this adversity, to work out his good purposes in my life. I know that because of the vision. The moment of disequilibrium that strikes me on any particular day when I go out and find a nail in my car's tire, or I'm called at the last minute and given a last minute night shift when I just had big plans for the next day, or when I face a betrayal from a friend or a chronic illness or a moral failing, find myself with my head in my hands saying, I never thought I could be the kind of person that would do such a thing. Or a memory that is failing you and not what it used to be. The man forsaken in my place in that moment, the vision of the better mediator speaks to me in the wilderness. And he tells me, only believe. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would be a believing people, that would be the main thing about us. That we might take moral stands or we might be identified in any vast number of ways, but that at the root, at the core, we would be believing people. We would sing about the gospel. We would help massage it into one another. We would find ways to reflect on it, to look at the vision Christ publicly portrayed before our eyes as crucified, God given himself to us, to live the life we failed to live and die the death we deserve to die. Lord, help us to be a believing people. And if there are people here today who have tried every which way to credit their negativity and grumbling and complaining to just behavior, we pray that you would strip away the layers and help them to see the need to rest and to receive Jesus Christ for all that he is. Help us now as we pray and sing. And may we sing loudly, Father, and may we go into the week a believing people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.